So, tell me what happened. I was there. They crucified him. I can show you where they buried him. What difference does it make at this point?
I understand. But just start from the beginning.
Well, it was amazing. A few years back, a guy shows up making all kinds of crazy claims. He spent most of his time at the river. That's where I would go to listen. Then one afternoon, he just stops. Mid-sentence points and says, "Look." So we all looked. "Look," he said, "the Lamb of God." Just what we all needed, right? A lamb? That's the first time I saw him. The lamb, that is. Jesus.
You were with Jesus as well.
I was. For 3 years. Right up until, well, yesterday. It was amazing. He was amazing. And the crowds, I've never seen so many people in one place. And it was everywhere. Everywhere we went, more crowds. They came to listen, they came to watch. Some came to criticize. Others to be healed. And he touched untouchable people, and they were healed.
I'm not sure I understand. He was healing people, but you seem offended.
He told a man his sins were forgiven. People are so naive. Only God can forgive sin. His followers made mockery of the law, and he never lifted a finger to stop them. He would defend them. He would defend them and criticize us. Us! I was there the day he claimed to be greater than the temple. Then the rumors started. Rumors that he would actually destroy the temple. And the ignorant peasants he surrounded himself with believed him. Worse than peasants. Sinners. Tax gatherers. Women.
He told me about me. The part of me that shames me. But I didn't feel shame that afternoon. Before that day, I can't remember when I haven't felt shame. But that day I felt alive.
They knew we were coming. Now by that time, they knew every move we made. We didn't know who to trust. But that didn't concern him. So off we went into the jaws of the lion, Jerusalem. And the whole world was waiting for us. They lined the streets. The sound of their shouts was deafening. And I'll admit, it went to our heads. But not him. He seemed preoccupied. I would say worried. But I'm not sure that he ever worried. And then things got strange. He made Passover all about him. You know, he said the bread was his body and the wine was his blood. And we were used to that kind of thing, but this seemed more unusual than normal, even for him. Then he announced a new covenant. We had no idea what that meant. And then he gave us a new command. And we certainly didn't need any more of those.
So what was the problem?
The problem? Jesus was the problem. The crowds loved him. The crowds flocked to him. And the crowds not only believed him, They were beginning to believe in him. That was a problem. So, we took care of it.
You mean you killed him?
No, Rome killed him. Lucky for us, it was one of his own that led us to him. And once we had him, well, all the other peasants scattered, as we suspected they would. But let's be clear. We did not kill him.
Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I should have made him their king. I saw more courage, more integrity in those eyes than in the eyes of any of their high priests. They were jealous. Ask my wife. I tried to save him. But as soon as I mentioned king, "We have no king but Caesar," they chanted. And in that moment, I realized I had no choice. And then I crucified their king. But for the record, they are responsible, not me. Doesn't matter now. What matters now is that Passover is over. Things will settle down now.
So, what do you do now?
We hide. We wait.
Didn't he say he'd be back?
Yeah, he... He said a lot of things. More than you have room to write.
So, do you think he'll be back?
Back? I don't know. I don't think so.
And neither would I, because no one was expecting a resurrection. Not long before this, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was King. He was deliverer. Remember, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter just stepped up to the plate and just cracked it out of the park with a home run, right? You are King. You are deliverer. You are the Messiah. Now all things are questioned. Because God does not hang on trees, and God is not held by nails, and God does not die. From the Apostles' Creed that we have been studying for the last several weeks, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again." These words, they roll off the lips so easy looking back. But on Friday, lips were silent. On Friday, everyone was expecting Jesus to do what all dead people do: stay dead. There were no reporters outside of the tomb waiting for the first interview with the risen Lord. There was no countdown clock above the tomb counting down. There was no ball drop. No one was 10, 9, 8, cue the sun, 7, right? There was none of that. There was no merch being sold outside of the tomb. No one pushing "This blood's for you" t-shirts. There was nothing. Everyone expected Jesus to do what all dead people do: stay dead. And when Jesus died, a part of his disciples died with him. Hope expired and faith perished, because there were no Christians at the tomb, because there was no Christ. There was no Christianity at the tomb, because there was no Christ. Christianity did not exist. The movement was over. His disciples scattered, 3 years wasted. The best they can hope for now is to lay low and hopefully get out of town alive. I mean, they had a good run, but the story of Jesus was no longer a story worth telling. He was now just one of many who claimed to be the Messiah who suffered the same torturous fate at the hand of Rome. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might anoint Jesus' body. Now, what we know of Mary Magdalene is that she became a follower of Jesus when Jesus cast a handful of demons out of her. We read that in Luke chapter 8. And what do you do after something like this? Well, you follow Jesus. And so that's what Mary did. She became a follower of Christ, but now Jesus was dead. And everything that she hoped for, everything that she hoped in was gone. And so now she was doing the only thing that she could do, and that was to go to the grave and anoint the body of Jesus. See, do you know why? Do you know why they bought spices to anoint Jesus' body? Because decomposing bodies stink. And that's what they expected. They expected Jesus to stay dead. Now, this other Mary, there's so many Marys in the New Testament. This other Mary is known as Mary, the mother of James. In other parts of the New Testament, she's just referred to as the other Mary. True story, right? How do you like to go down in history as that? Like, hey, hello, Mary. Hello, other Mary. Right, that's who she was. She was just the other Mary. And Salome, we know, two of her children were actually disciples of Jesus, James and John. And so let me just quickly draw your attention to something quite interesting. After the crucifixion, it's the women who are showing courage and heading to the tomb. John's gospel says that the men were actually hiding in fear, even says they were in a locked room. But it's the women who venture out into the unknown and show courage, right? It's the women that go out to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. We could say they are, in fact, the original Spice Girls. No, not funny? No? Okay. I thought it was a little funny. All right, so look at Mark 16. We're continuing. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. Now, we'll continue. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away as they entered the tomb. Now, let's just stop it there for a second, because this is pretty impressive that the ladies would enter a tomb, because it's a tomb. It's a little creepy. And they went inside expecting to see a body. No one went inside expecting to see a miracle. And that's why when they discovered that the body was missing, they did what we would expect. No one shouted, "It's a miracle, he's alive." Everyone asked, "Who took the body?" Someone broke in, someone took the body. Now later, the disciples, they were startled by some frantic banging on the door. And maybe they thought that the Roman guards had found them out and they were crashing the party. They were soon to be arrested. And then maybe they thought about it, but Rome doesn't, they don't knock. Rome just enters. And what they found out, it was actually the women who came and they had a story to tell. And we'll pick it up in Luke's gospel. It says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Like nonsense. Now understand the position of women in first century culture. It was a patriarchal society. Women were often devalued and uneducated. Their testimony was not reliable in court. Now, this is interesting. Meaning, if you are crafting a hoax, if you are writing a story to deceive the world in the first century, you would never write in women into the story as being the first who saw the empty tomb and the first who saw the risen Lord. Right? If the gospel writers could have written women out of this, they would have. But the reason it's written like this is because this is, in fact, the way that it happened. I mean, think about this, that if you're crafting a story to deceive the world, you would never write yourself in as being weak and feeble and faithless and scared. And yet that is exactly how the gospel writers write themselves in. They do not write themselves in as the hero. They document their own failure, their own fear, and their own lack of faith. And so here are the women telling a story, and to the men, they're like, this makes no sense. Let us mansplain to you what happens to a dead body. Look at Luke 24:9-12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, right? Peter's like, oh, I got to see this for myself. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away. Notice what he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. There was no celebration, no tweets, he's risen, just confusion. Who took the body? Now, later in the story, things kind of begin to change, the mood changes, because not only is there a missing body, but now there are accounts coming in from people who are saying that they actually saw Jesus, right? The women are saying, we saw Jesus. Two travelers on the road to Emmaus are saying, we saw Jesus. And now even Peter himself is saying, yeah, I saw him too. And so they're swapping stories, and then the unexpected happened. Luke 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, do you know why he said, peace be with you? Because just a few hours earlier, he was dead. Look at their response. Next screen, please. They were startled and frightened, thinking, what were they thinking? They're thinking that they saw a ghost, right? And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Now, we kind of understand this idea of joy and amazement. It's kind of this idea of when it's too good to be true. And they're like, this can't be true. It's not. You're not really Jesus. Really? I'm like, no way. And Jesus is like, yeah, way. I'm really the one. And so they have a hard time believing because it's just too good to be true. And then notice what he says. And then he asks them, do you have anything to eat? Right? Jesus has been in the tomb for 3 days. He's getting hangry. He's like, do you have anything? And notice they brought him a piece of broiled fish. Now I'm thinking, hey, God has been in the tomb for 3 days. Right, raised himself, give him a steak or something. So they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Now, look at verse 44. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's going to continue to unpack this, verse 45. Then he opened their minds, so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah, speaking about himself, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells them something that would affect the rest of their lives moving forward. And it's the reason why we are here today. He says this, you are my witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. In other words, Jesus is saying, you've seen it with your own eyes. You've experienced it, and now you have a story to tell. And you cannot remain silent because the world needs to hear your story. See, if the story would have ended with the crucifixion, then there would be no story to tell. A recent study in Great Britain showed that 25% of Christians, said that they do not believe in the resurrection. Now think about that. 25% of those who claim to be Christians say they do not believe in the resurrection. Now let me just be blunt with us. If there is no resurrection, then we should just walk away now. Because there is absolutely nothing to see here, and we're missing football. If the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection did not happen, then we are just wasting our time. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." If there is no resurrection, then your faith is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In other words, Paul's saying the same thing I just said. We are all wasting our time. If the resurrection did not happen, we're just all spinning our wheels. And later, Paul said that we should, in fact, be pitied, that the world should pity us because we've actually devoted our lives to a fairy tale. See, if there is no resurrection, then all of faith crumbles. The foundation of our faith crumbles. The foundation of our faith is not the church, right? The church did not launch the story of the resurrection. The resurrection, in part, launched the church. The foundation of our faith is not answered prayers. And the foundation of the Christian faith is not personal experience with God. And the foundation of the Christian faith is not even the Bible. Right? Faith existed and was vibrant long before the Bible was ever canonized. The foundation of our faith, the pin holding everything together, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. The importance of the resurrection cannot be overemphasized. Without the resurrection, there is absolutely no Christianity, or everything is futile. We're wasting our time. But I believe we can have confidence in the resurrection. I believe that we can have confidence in the resurrection because of personal testimony, the personal testimony of the eyewitnesses. Think of this. Matthew was an eyewitness, and he documented for us what he experienced, right? It's known as the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, and Mark's Gospel, Mark spent time with Peter, and Mark got Peter's story, and he wrote it in his Gospel, right? He took down what Peter experienced firsthand as an eyewitness. And Luke said that he actually investigated things carefully himself. He said, look, I've done my due diligence. I've spent time. I've interviewed people. And out of his interview, out of his research, he wrote his gospel account. And then there is John, another eyewitness who experienced it firsthand. And John writes his eyewitness account. And then there's Peter, an eyewitness who writes his account. Peter is the one who believed and then unbelieved and then denied he never believed and then rebelieved. Right? Believed and then denied, right? When the arrest and the trial was happening, and then denied he ever knew Jesus, denied he ever believed, and then something happened to cause him to re-believe because he saw the risen Savior Jesus. Look at this one. There's James. James was the brother of Jesus, and John's gospel says that even his own brother did not believe. So James is a late entry into all of this. James did not even believe that Jesus was the Son of God, right? Think of this. What would your siblings have to do to convince you that they are God? That's an uphill battle, right? But we know that at some point, something happened to James because we know he became a key foundational leader in the early church. What happened to James? He saw the risen Lord. And when your brother comes back to life, you just kind of believe what he's saying. And so James becomes a believer after seeing the resurrected Lord. And then Paul, who was a Pharisee, who devoted his life to doing away with the Christian movement. He was persecuting and killing Christians. He was persecuting the church. Something happened to Paul. He had an experience with the risen Lord. And so all of these, right, all of these people give us their firsthand or their interviewed account of what actually took place and why we can believe in the resurrection. In other words, Jesus said, "You will be my witness." And that is exactly what they've done. They have been his witness. This is the account that we have today. Their personal account is what we have today. This is who they were. This is who they are, a witness to the resurrection. And it is why we are here today. And the story jumped borders and it swam oceans, and they could not be silent, even up to the point of being martyred for the faith that they held to. Tradition tells us that Peter was martyred in Rome for his faith. And before he died, he wrote two letters that have survived antiquity that we now have in the Bible. Look what he says in 1 Peter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth and living hope." Now, he brought us new birth. Let's focus on those two words. In other words, he brought us into a new reality. He made it possible for a new you and a new me. That the old way of living is dead. The old way of thinking is dead. And how did he do this? He tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and brought us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Notice what happened. It's the resurrection of Jesus that becomes the resurrection of us. That his new birth, in a sense, coming out of the tomb, is what allows us to have a new birth. Now, there's an interesting dichotomy about this regarding the resurrection. Interesting dichotomy between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. We'll unpack this a little bit. Western Christianity incorporates the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, largely what has been developed in Western Europe. Eastern Christianity refers collectively to Christian traditions and churches throughout Greece and Serbia and Russia, the Middle East, parts of India, northeastern Africa, Eastern Europe. And what's interesting about this is that Western Christianity, when we hear about the gospel message, the focus is always on the cross, right? We hear it all the time. We hear about Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for your sins. The resurrection is not forgotten, obviously, but it's almost assumed, right? The focus is on the cross. The Western construct of the gospel is largely on the forgiveness of sins and the penal substitution of Jesus, that he died in our place. Now, here's what's interesting. The Eastern interpretation of the gospel is focused more on the resurrection and the new birth that it offers to anyone who wants to claim it, for anyone who wants to be a partaker of it. Now, look at the difference just between Eastern and Western iconography. Iconography is art that tells a story, all right? Here's what we're going to look at. This is Western iconography regarding the resurrection. Now, when you look at iconography, it tells a story, so you don't look at it as much as you read it. But what I want us to notice in this Western art of the resurrection, it's typically a singular figure, right? Triumphant, yet singular figure, and that figure, of course, is Jesus. Right? If there's any other humans in Western iconography, they're usually the guys laying on the floor, like the guards who are passed out or fainted or something like that, hiding in fear. And the only other figures that you see in Western iconography depicting the resurrection is typically angelic beings of some sort. Now, it's not that the story's not correct. Of course it's correct, but as we said last week, it's also not complete. It doesn't tell the full story. It does not express the cosmic enormity of the resurrection in relationship to human life. Now we're going to look at Eastern Christianity iconography regarding the resurrection, and you will immediately see a difference, right? Something suddenly changes when it comes to the idea of the resurrection. In the Western art, right, it's a lone figure that stands supreme, stands triumphant. right? And now all of a sudden we see the risen Lord who is surrounded by people. Now the common Eastern icon shown here shows Christ breaching the gates of hell. These things down here are the gates of hell. In this particular version, they are land on the shape of a cross. It is the idea of Christ being triumphant. It's Christus Victor, like we talked about last week, that Christ is the victor over all things. And so you see the gates of hell being broken down. And typically, you'll see the image representing Satan, and it's hard to see him down here, who is kind of under his feet. If Satan isn't there, there's this black abyss with tools and locks and various things like that, representing bondage and some type of torture. Now, another key element in Eastern iconography is the idea of Christ firmly grasping the hands of two people next to them, which represent Adam and Eve. Really, they represent all of humanity. And notice, he's actually pulling them out of their tombs. He's pulling them out of the grave. He's pulling them out of their death. And if you look closely, it's Jesus who has a hold of their wrist. They're not hanging on to him, meaning our ability at new life, our ability at new birth is not by our own power. It's Christ who lifts us out. In other words, his resurrection is our resurrection. And then there's always other people around. Here would be John the Baptist and David, and the halos, of course, represent the fulfillment of their, the perfection of their salvation. But in all versions, the idea is clear that Christ conquered death and is rescuing souls imprisoned by sin and death. Meaning that Jesus' resurrection was a universal communal event. In other words, it's not for the sake of stunning us with a magic trick. Right? There was a greater purpose. And the idea was that the new Adam and Eve, us, created in the image of God, can now rise and be fully alive in the light and the presence of his divine goodness because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. He takes a hold of us in our death, in our despair, in our doom, and he pulls us out. See the difference? Go back one slide there, Danny. The Western, it's the singular triumphant Jesus, usually hovering just a couple inches off the ground. And I'm not saying this is bad. It's just a dichotomy. It's interesting to see the difference between the two. Go ahead to that next slide there. See, this is the power of Easter. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the power that we celebrate together. That his resurrection, in fact, becomes our resurrection. That Jesus resurrects dead faith and resurrects a dead future and resurrects dead hope and resurrects dead relationships and resurrects dead dreams. Listen, I don't know what your story is this morning. But what I can say for sure is that your story does not have to end in failure because of the resurrected Jesus who is still able to resurrect things today. I get it. There are chapters that we all would wish we could rewrite. But your last chapter does not have to determine your next chapter. And so let me just clearly say to anyone who is struggling, anyone who's having a difficult time, maybe you're watching and you're not even sure why you're watching today. Let me say to all who are struggling with faith and all those who mourn and all those who grieve and all who have been unfaithful and all who have sinned in the past and all with those who are fighting addiction and those who are losing a relationship, your story does not end here because his resurrection is your resurrection.
Crown with thorns, is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see. In your name.
Your name is big.
Let me wrap this up. Let me wrap up Easter in October with one thought regarding our current condition and what is happening today. We'll see it in 1 Peter. Praise be to God. We just read this. We'll read through it again. We'll get to the end. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. Listen. We can all relate to that today. 2020 has been a year of grief and a year of trials. And Peter says, look, can I remind you that regardless of how bad things get, you have an inheritance that will never perish, will never spoil, and will never fade. Coronavirus can never touch it. And he says, even though for now you suffer grief and some trials, I have confidence that you greatly rejoice. Why? Because you understand the bigger picture, that the resurrection is yours. In other words, Peter's faith was not stunned by turmoil and was not shaken because of suffering in the world, because he did not have his faith tethered to some imaginary God that does not let bad things happen to good people. Right? He understood something. Matter of fact, all of the eyewitnesses understood. They were able to endure even when bad things happened to good people because they saw with their own eyes the worst thing happened to the best person they ever knew. And they figured if something happened to Jesus, why should we escape? He says, for a little while you suffer, but you have an inheritance through the resurrection that can never spoil, that can never be taken from you. Hey, what can reframe your faith? The resurrection. What can reframe your life? It's the resurrection. So I'll end this with you. I don't know if you'll say it when you're on your couch or laying in bed or wherever, but I'm going to try it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's what I'm expecting that you just said back to me as we celebrate Easter in October. Let's close our message today with the Apostles' Creed, the confession of faith that we have been studying for the last several weeks. Join me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I needed a little resurrection hope today. Join me as we pray. Lord, we should celebrate the resurrection every day, not just one day out of the year, because the resurrection is what makes everything possible. And so today, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the trials, we will rise above and rejoice because of the inheritance, because of the new birth secured through Jesus and his resurrection, an inheritance that can never spoil, never fade, and never be taken away. In this we stand, and in this we rejoice. Let it become even more real to us as we reflect on it, as we pray on it, as we meditate on it. Jesus Christ is risen, and your life becomes our life. Thank you for conquering the grave and for imparting that life unto us, that we might be reunited with God. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter in October to you. We'll see you next week as we continue to unpack the Apostles' Creed. God bless you.